I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, page 303. The question that was given to me that led to our sermon this morning is whether prayer changes the mind of God. And in order to answer that question, I thought it'd be helpful to look at the broader question or the bigger question that can lead us then in answering that first question, which is simply, does God change? Does God change, period? Does God change at all? Once we begin to deal with that question, we can be prepared and ready to deal with the question whether prayer would change God's mind. And so for that reason, we're reading from 1 Samuel 15, 1 Samuel 15, page 303. So hear now the holy and infallible word of God. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said to him, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now sends our reading from God's word this morning. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the study of God has to be one of the most enriching and rewarding of studies we will ever take part in. When you think of the new heavens and the new earth, when you think of life everlasting, one of the greatest joys we'll experience is simply that we will be able to gaze upon the glory of God, to study God, if you will, for all of eternity. Now we know in part. Then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. Now it's as if we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. When that marvelous day arrives, we will begin to praise God for all of eternity, and we will do so as we continue to discover more about His awesome and glorious character, as we come to a greater and greater understanding of just who He is. We will see Him with sinless eyes. We will study Him with perfect minds. We will know Him in truth. Every moment of eternity will be filled with awe. Awe for the God with whom we're living. That's also, you see, something we can enjoy here and now already. I still remember times when I took a doctrine of God class in seminary, or when I've read some different books about the nature of God and the person of God, where there were those moments when it seemed as if my mind was suddenly opened to see just a touch, a glimpse more of who God is. Those moments when I heard something or I read something that just hit me in that moment, and I was taken aback, and I was amazed, I was filled with awe at what I had just seen or what had just clicked together in my mind. A moment that I think that we will experience for all of eternity, but which we can even already have a taste of now, that moment when we get a glimpse for who God is, and it powerfully confronts us and amazes us at the kind of God that we have. And hopefully this morning, even as we try to answer this question about whether or not God changes, you may too come to a moment like that, a new sense of God's glory. Sometimes questions like these can seem so simple, or otherwise so unimportant. Why bother ourselves with such things? This is the splitting of hairs that theologians do as they sit in their ivory towers all day. But there is something here for you. There's something amazing, something glorious, to encourage and refresh your heart even as we try to answer this question. So as we look at this together, we want to look at the answer of our passage, which reveals that God is not like men that He should repent. God is not like men that He should repent. And as we consider then that teaching of this passage, we want to look at it first of all in two parts. First, the context, which is Saul's sin, and then secondly, to look at God's repentance. So those will be the two parts, Saul's sin and then God's repentance. Saul's sin is the first thing we find here, and it is really the occasion for what we later discover about God. We find at the beginning of our chapter, Samuel approaches Saul and urges him to hear the words of the Lord. The Lord has not forgotten what Amalek did to Israel when they left Egypt. God has not forgotten how they treated His children. Moses paints something of a picture for us in Deuteronomy 25. He tells us that when Israel was faint and weary, when they were wandering in the wilderness, exhausted and tired, Amalek rose up and attacked the very end of the long line of God's people traveling through the wilderness. As you might imagine, as Israel traveled through the desert, it was the weak, likely the elderly, perhaps even the young, the children, who would fall closer and closer to the rear of the long line of God's people. They couldn't keep up. They couldn't keep the pace. And you see, the Amalekites attacked them. They went after the stragglers. They went after the tail end of Israel. They went after the weak and defenseless. And God found it hateful in his eyes, not just that they would attack his people, but that they would go after the weakest, the most weary of their number. And so God had sworn that the Amalekites would be wiped out. And so through Samuel, God commands Saul to now go and attack them, killing everyone and everything, killing all the people, all the animals, no matter who they are, no matter what they are. Now we might have our own question about the kind of action that God is commanding Saul to carry out, but the Lord reveals that this is just. This is a just judgment. We have to remember as well that these are sinners. These are people who have not repented, who continue to reject the Lord, who continue to oppose the Lord, stand against him. And as well, we need to remember that if no vengeance happens on God's enemies, there is no deliverance for his people. Apart from judgment, there is no salvation. We think even of our own salvation. Without Christ's judgment, without Christ's death, without Christ enduring God's wrath, there is no salvation for us. And if you think of the future, when you think of the end of this age, even as we'll see tonight, there is no new heavens and the new earth. There is no new creation apart from judgment. Judgment must happen for deliverance to be given. Judgment must take place for salvation to be granted. Salvation, even the gospel itself, proclaims the news of God's grace and judgment. And that's what we're seeing here. But in any case, Saul then receives a very clear word of God to judge, utterly condemn, and wipe out the Amalekites from the face of this earth. But even though he was given a very clear word, we quickly find out that he failed to do what God had said. It wasn't total failure, mind you. It was more of a half failure or half obedience. He did destroy the Amalekites from Havilah, we're told, to Shur. He did destroy the Amalekites, but he spared one of them. He spared the king, Agag. And he killed some animals, but he spared the best sheep, oxen, calves, and lambs. What was worthless was destroyed, but the good stuff was saved. It was half obedience. But for Saul, on his part, he seems blissfully unaware that anything is wrong, or that he has failed to do what God has said. When he finally meets up again with Samuel, he says, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed. I have obeyed the commandment of God. I have done what the Lord requested. Blessed are you of the Lord. Samuel, look at here. It's all been done. It's all been finished. I did everything that you asked me to do." Only imagine how Samuel must have heard those words when he was just told the night before that Saul had not obeyed the voice of God. So Samuel responds really with a bit of irony. At the beginning of the chapter, he literally told Saul, "Listen to the sound of the words of God." That's what he told him effectively in verse 1. "Listen to the sound of the words of God." And now as he responds to Saul, he asks him, "What then is the sound?" Literally in the Hebrew, "the sound of the sheep." "And what is this sound of the oxen that I hear?" The only thing Samuel hears is the sound of Saul's disobedience. And yet, it's totally lost again on Saul. He instead does what Adam once did in the Garden of Eden. He blames someone else. "The people," he says, "the people. The people brought these animals. The people saved these animals. This people spared the best. I have devoted the rest to destruction. They didn't do all that you said, but I did. I devoted to destruction everyone, everything else. It's the people who sinned, but I did what God commanded." So he tries to absolve himself by pointing the finger at others. And on top of that, he even tries to justify his sin. "Well, they spared the animals, but they spared them so that they could sacrifice to God. They're not keeping them for themselves. They're not trying to fatten their own flocks. But this is to give a gift back to God. Isn't it okay, Samuel? We didn't do what you said, but we're giving this gift back to the Lord. But Samuel can't stand for it, commands him to stop, cuts Saul off, and he instead lays all the blame at Saul's feet. He reminds him that he's the anointed one. No matter how small you may think you are, Saul, no matter how little you may think, no matter how low you may view your own authority and your own position, God anointed you. He messiahed you. The word for anointed is the word messiah, to anoint. The Lord messiahed you, Saul. He made you like a messiah to the people of God. He made you leader of the tribes of Israel. He put you in charge. The buck stops with you. You are responsible, Saul. You can't wipe your hands and say the people did this. The people are under your authority. They're under your control. But Saul, even faced with that exposing of his guilt, still doubles down, doesn't he? He says, I have obeyed. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me to do. I have done what I needed to do. The people are the ones who took the best things. Saul is utterly committed to his sin, utterly lost in his self-delusion. He can't even see that what he's done is wrong. He can't even understand how he has failed to uphold the office that God entrusted to him. He's completely lost, unable to see just how wicked his sin is. So that's what Samuel then does next. Goes on to pronounce a verdict and expose the true heart of Saul's sin. Effectively, he first asks him, what's better? What does God like more? Is God more pleased with your obedience, or is God more pleased with your apology? What does God prefer? If it were a question on God's side of getting your obedience or getting your apology, which do you think God would actually want? And the answer is, of course, that God wants you to obey. That God much prefers obedience to this, you know, doing what's wrong and apologizing for it. Just like you with your own kids or children. Same thing with your own parents. Your parents would much rather have you do what they say than for you to come to them later and be like, sorry, Mom, sorry, Dad, I didn't do what you asked. Your parents want your obedience much more than they want your apology, even for as much as they may be thankful for it. And that's what Samuel's saying here. Saul, God wants your obedience way more than he wants the blood of these animals that you have spared. God delights much more in obedience than he does in thousands upon thousands of sacrifices. And he goes further than that, revealing that his half-obedience is nothing less than rebellion. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a misunderstanding. It was rebellion. He says there in verse 23 that rebellion is as the sin of divination. Samuel is saying, Saul, by you obeying only part of what God said, that's not half obedience, it's actually disobedience. Your halfway faithfulness to God is actually disobedience. It's rebellion. Your refusal to do everything God has asked is rebellion. And your rebellion is no different, or it's rather just as sinful, just as heinous in God's eyes as divination. Your refusal, Saul, to do what God commands is just as bad as running off to a fortune teller or a witch or a medium and asking them for God's will. Your rebellion is just as serious as if you were to do that. And furthermore, he also highlights that Saul's sin was arrogance. Our translation says presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. The word there isn't just presumption, but it's the idea of arrogant presumption. That Saul arrogantly believed that he could go part of the way obeying God and make up for it by doing something else. That I could obey God by doing a little bit of what he required and then adding something else on the side, and that would somehow make up for my failure to do everything that God commanded. And Samuel says, that is arrogance. You arrogantly assume that you can give God half obedience and somehow make up for it some other way. And he says, this arrogance, this presumption is just as bad as idolatry. Your arrogance is just as bad as falling down before another god, another idol, and worshiping it. You may as well have fallen down before a golden calf, Saul, because your actions have shown that God is not seated on the throne of your heart. It's quite sobering, isn't it? And what an incredible warning for all of us. Incredible warning against how we can often play games with our sin. How often don't we try to justify our disobedience, reminding ourselves of all the good things that I do? Well, it's okay, I'm disobedient over here because I'm really obedient over here. I can cheat on my taxes, but I can give more money to the church, and so God is pleased with that. Well, I can live however I want throughout the week because, well, I'm here on Sunday, and God's pleased with me on Sunday, and so it doesn't matter what I do the rest of the week, I'm invested on Sunday. I can live however I want, I can act however I like, because I'm obedient in this area or that area, and so I can make peace with this sin or that sin, because it'll all balance out in the end, because even though it's half obedience and half obedience and half obedience, really, the scales will balance out, and God will in the end be pleased with me. But that's not how we're supposed to live in Christ, is it? As those who are saved in Christ, we're not supposed to think of ourselves as those who are free to sin, free to render God half obedience, free to provide Him with half service. Aren't we instead called to think ourselves as having died to sin? I've died to sin, no longer to commit any of it. I've died to sin, and I'm supposed to die to sin each and every day in every aspect of my life. Aren't we, as we receive righteousness through faith in Christ, supposed to be devoted to a righteous life in all respects? Aren't we supposed to love God's law? Aren't we supposed to treasure it more than silver and gold, as we've just sung? Aren't we supposed to be perfect as God is perfect? Isn't that supposed to be our effort, what we strive toward, what we pursue? As those who are redeemed and saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are to be a people who are committed to complete obedience, to perfect obedience, who are not satisfied and do not make peace with half obedience and half measures, but who are always wanting to press on greater and greater and greater in holiness, in righteousness, knowing that our God has saved us from sin and is delivering us from the power and influence of sin. You see, brothers and sisters, our half obedience is so often just a disguise to cover up our rebellion and our arrogance. When we make peace with our half obedience, we're making peace with nothing less than disobedience. And you see, that's what God is condemning. That's the sin for which Saul is rejected. The Lord says that his half-obedience is really nothing less than a full-blown rejection of his word. And therefore the Lord rejects him as king. That's the context that we then find in 1 Samuel 15 for the declaration of God's regret or God's repentance. Now, that may not sit right with some of you when you hear the idea of God repenting, but in verses 11 and 29 and 35, the word translated in the ESV as regret is the word for repentance. Some of you who are maybe more familiar with the King James Version may recall that the King James Version does translate it as repent, that God repented of making Saul king. What are we to make of this kind of language? Does it mean that God changes? We think of repentance, right? Repentance means you were going this way, but you now change directions and you go that way. Repentance would imply, wouldn't it, that you change your mind. You change your perspective. You change your action. You change your direction. You change the way that you're going. It might initially seem that way, and there are people who profess to be Christians who would argue that God does, in fact, change. Such people are called open theists. They would say that God would perhaps know what can happen, what may happen, but that God doesn't actually know what will happen. that God doesn't know what is going to happen until you and I make our own free choices. And in that way, God changes his plans and God changes his ideas based on the decisions we make. That God, as it were, in a certain respect, depends upon us. That once we make our choice, now God responds and God will use that and cause things to go in the way that he likes. That God's own action is dependent upon our choice. And they'll also say God changes his emotions based on what we do. That God changes his will depending on the circumstances he faces as we make our own decisions. They would look as well to a passage like 2 Kings 20, where God says that Hezekiah is going to die. Hezekiah prays, and God decides then to give 15 more years to Hezekiah to spare his life. And they say, look, here you go. God says, I'm going to do this. Hezekiah prayed. God changes his mind, and God gives Hezekiah 15 more years of life. That's what they would say. And on the surface, it might look like the very same thing here. Israel asks for a king. God gives them Saul. Saul has sinned, and the Lord now, apparently, it would seem, changes his mind. He repents. He rejects Saul and puts a plan in place to have David become the new king. They might even point to verse 11, which says that God repents of his own action. Notice that. God repents that I have made Saul king. He doesn't say, I'm sorry that Saul sinned. He says, I am sorry that I made Saul king. And so they would argue that God would appear to be very angry with himself, displeased or frustrated with himself at how things have turned out and what he's done. So does God change? Well, look with me now at verse 29. What do we see in verse 29? Samuel declares to Saul, also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. Again, the same word. Repent. The glory of Israel will not lie or repent. For he is not a man that he should have regret, that he should repent. It's the very same word as we find in verse 11 and 35. Verses 11 and 35 say that God repents. Here in verse 29, we're told that God does not repent. Which is it? And this is where we have to put our thinking caps on. What does the rest of the Bible tell us about God? Numbers 23, 19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Psalm 102. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Through Malachi, the Lord says, I, the Lord, do not change. In James 1:17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. There is no change in God. The rest of the Bible clearly tells us God does not change. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his will. He doesn't change his plan. He doesn't change his purposes. Even his emotions do not change. God does not change, period. When we think as well of prayers, our prayers do not change God's mind. God already knows what we're going to pray. God plans in answering our prayer and incorporating the answer to our prayer in his everlasting plan so that what he does is what he planned all along to do. God doesn't change. Well, how are we to make sense then of verses 11 and 35 where God speaks there of repenting? Well, what we have here are anthropopathisms. Now, some of you might be aware of the word anthropomorphisms. Anthropomorphisms have to do with language we find in the Bible talking about God's face or God's hand or God's back and so forth. We know God doesn't have a face. God doesn't have a back. God does not have a hand, an arm. God doesn't have these physical characteristics that we do. But the Bible uses that kind of language. It's not meant to be taken literally as if God literally has a hand, but they're words that are given to help us understand who God is. It's human language that speaks of human physical features to help us understand who God is in himself. That's anthropomorphisms. But anthropopathisms, then, is language in the Bible that attributes human emotions to God, where God is said to have human emotions just like us, such as here, where God repents or where God has regret. And the idea is not to say that God does change his mind. The idea is not to say that God repents like you do, that he changes his mind based on what has happened, that God is angry at himself for a decision that he made. That's not what the language is meant to imply. Instead, the language is meant to help us understand something of who God is. That this language of God repenting or this language of God regretting is intended to illustrate for us just how near God is. God is near to us. God is actively, intimately involved in our lives and in this world. And God is so interested in our lives. God is so involved in our lives that he is like someone who is grieved by how badly his choice has turned out. That he is like someone who's grieved by the sin and wickedness of someone else, and that something else now has to be done. He's like a man who is faced with that and responds that way. God doesn't change his mind at all. God isn't surprised. It's what he intended to do all along. It's what he had planned all along. But it's meant to, again, illustrate who God is, what he's like, that his nearness to us, his engagement with the world is so great, so intimate, he's so interested in our lives, that it's like someone, he's someone who's affected then by what someone else has done, how they've sinned, and how a different plan now has to go into effect. Now you may be wondering then why this is so important. Why is this language, or rather this conversation about God not changing, so important, so significant for us? And you know what? I'm glad that you're wondering that. I'm glad you're wondering why this is so important. Because it's truly amazing. Our God does not change. His mind does not change. His will does not change. His plan does not change. His word does not change. His emotions do not change. And it's so glorious, it's so absolutely wonderful for us, because it means that we can be confident of our salvation, we can be confident of God's word, it means we can be confident of his love, it means that we can be confident of our Savior. If God changed his mind, just answer that for a moment, if God could change his mind, then what confidence could you have of being saved by God? Because he could decide today, well, you know what, I changed my mind. I don't want to save you. I know I chose you in eternity past, but you know what? You've been living like this for so long. I'm going to decide to reject you instead. God cannot do that. If God changes his mind, who's to say that he won't suddenly decide tomorrow not to love you anymore? God cannot do that. If God changes his mind, then who's to say that he won't decide that Jesus isn't enough? That now you do have to contribute something to your own salvation? That there is a checklist of all these different things you have to do in order to finally and fully be saved by him? But God cannot do that. God cannot do that because it is impossible for God to change. If you think this is silly, just listen to what God says through Malachi again. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. You are not destroyed. You are not consumed. You do not perish everlastingly. You are not fully and finally rejected. You will not experience my disfavor. You will not be torn away from my love. You will not be the object of faithlessness from me. Why? Because I, the Lord, don't change. Because I cannot change. because it is impossible for me to change, and so I will always be faithful to you. I will always save you. I will always give you that grace. I will always give you that love. I will always be true to my word to you. I will always do what I have promised. I will always love you to the very end of your days. See, exactly because the Lord cannot change, his word cannot fail, his promises cannot be stopped, his grace cannot be taken away, his forgiveness cannot be lost, his mercy cannot be withdrawn. Even more, think about the fact that God's emotions don't change. Do you know that God doesn't experience emotions like we do? He's not subject to passions. It's not as if God is this moment happy and this moment sad, as if God is loving this moment and angry the next. But God is all that he is. His emotions as well do not change. And you know what that means? It means God's love doesn't change. God's joy doesn't change. His emotions don't grow. It isn't as if he says, well, you've done this and now I love you more, or you've failed to do that and now I love you less. But God's love is always the same. And that's why it's infinite. God's love is infinite because it's always the same. It does not grow. It does not become better. It does not become worse. But God's love is always infinite. You are always the object of God's infinite love. Because God cannot change, that means that even though you sin, God doesn't suddenly love you less. God loves you the same, infinitely. Why? Because God cannot change. God does not change. God doesn't suddenly pull his grace back from you because you sin. Why? Because God is always gracious to his people. Of course, we change. Our relationship toward God changes. Our experience of God's love and grace and mercy changes. But it's we who change, not God. God never changes. Someone has pictured it like this. If you can think of a pillar, or maybe you can, for a moment, think of the pulpit. I can be on the left side of the pulpit. The pulpit's still there. My experience towards the pulpit is different than if I stand back here or if I'm over here. The pulpit hasn't moved. The pulpit hasn't changed. But my relationship to it, my experience of it, has changed. Why? Because I move. Because I move. Now, that isn't a perfect analogy, but it serves the purpose. God does not change. We change. Our experiences change. Our relationship changes. But never does God change. And you see, our entire salvation depends on it. Because God does not change, Christ does not change, your Savior does not change. His blood always saves. His death is always, always able to save those who come to him in faith. His righteousness is always good enough to gain your entrance into heaven. Do you see how important the doctrine of God not changing is? Do you see how important and how significant it is that we believe in this Jesus? Because this Jesus gives us this God. This Jesus secures the unchanging God as being our God. He secures the unchanging promises of God, the unchanging word of God, the unchanging love of God, the unchanging grace of God, the unchanging mercy of God. He secures all of that for you so that even though you change and your circumstances change, you have a rock. You have a foundation, you have a strong tower that stays secure and immovable through all your days. Our God does not change. Not his mind, not his will, not his plan, not his emotions. That is the glory of the God we have and the God we worship. That is the glory of the God who saved you. That is the glory of the Savior that has been given to you. The Lord our God does not change. Therefore, we are not consumed. Therefore, our salvation stands eternally secure. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, great are you and greatly to be praised. Great are you, the immutable God, the God who does not change, indeed the God who cannot change. And we thank you for this precious truth of who you are, Lord, for the assurance that it gives us of salvation, for the assurance of your constant and abiding love, for the assurance of our secure salvation. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, may we see the beauty of you. May we see it written there on the pages of Scripture. May it give us great peace and comfort to know that you are ours and we are yours. And that even though we live in a world of change, even though we ourselves change so much, help us to know and be firmly convinced and rejoice in the truth that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. O Lord our God, bless this word to our hearts that we may have peace and strength. May we continue to rejoice in you, and may we be blessed this day through the word that you have been given. We ask all these things in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.